Let's turn together this morning to start with to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we'll start reading at verse 18. Matthew 4:18. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets, and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father, and followed him. I would like to attempt to speak to us this morning on the simple theme. I don't know what else to call it besides just following Jesus or hearing his call. I wonder if, as we, I don't know about you, but this story is so familiar that I think I've overlooked something of the wonder and a certain amazement that there is in what took place here. Let me first of all read this little commentary that John Macduff made with regards to this incident. And just to help us picture just really how amazing of a thing this was that took place. This is how he describes it. He says, "The hallowed scenes of youth were around them." Talking here, first of all, about Peter and Andrew. The hallowed scenes of youth were around them. Every rock and ravine, every sheltered nook and bay in that lovely inland sea, the Sea of Galilee. They knew it well. The Bethsaida hamlet from which childhood was used to rush in its sunny morning and to welcome the father as his boat scraped the shallows after his night of toil in the lake. All of this was fully in view. Nay, we are expressly told that even the father's ear listened to the strange summons that implied separation from him and his home, probably forever. They just had, moreover, their boats filled to overflowing. Elated with success, which they might have been perverse enough to attribute to ordinary causes, they never before had so strong inducement to cleave to their nets and carry on their calling. And for what were they to exchange their all? It was to carry a heavy cross. It was to attach themselves to the person and fortunes of the reputed son of a carpenter, who was often unable to tell of so secure a shelter as had the fox of the mountain or the bird of the forest. Yet they immediately, without deliberating, without conferring with flesh and blood, without reasoning on maxims of expediency, willingly surrendered that all and cast in their lot with the despised and rejected one. "Follow me," said their Lord, and with cheerful willingness their boats, homes, and friends were left. From now on, they are fishers of men. Did they regret this noble commitment? Were they sufferers by their self-sacrificing devotion? "Look," says Peter on another occasion, "we have left and followed you. We have left all and followed you." Jesus said in reply, "I tell you the truth. No one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or friends for me and the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. And this story in and of itself is absolutely astounding to me. Here are these men, two sets of brothers, and doubtless they've heard about Jesus of Nazareth, and it could be that they had listened to him teach and preach, and maybe, I'm thinking likely, either observed that personally themselves or heard others tell of the miracles and the healing that he had performed. Nevertheless, they continued on in their occupation as fishermen. They may have had conversations over the supper table talking about this man Jesus and talking to one another and to their father about what sort of man is this? What is this furor, this uproar that's taking place in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria? Who is this man? Who could he be? And then one day, Jesus comes walking along the shore. There they are sitting in their boats, mending their nets. And the scripture doesn't record a long conversation. It doesn't indicate that he spent a long time explaining to them who he was or what his mission was. He just simply said two words to them, followed by what he would do. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. The second set of brothers, it says he called to them. And in both cases, we read these amazing words. It says, it uses the word immediately. And the first two brothers, Simon and Andrew, it says immediately they left their nets and followed him. Then James and John, it said they were in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called and says immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. What was it? What could it have been about our Lord Jesus? They looked at him and there was something about him, something that compelled them without any thought, without any deliberation, without any equivocation whatsoever, to simply leave everything that they had known from childhood and begin to follow this itinerant preacher, having left all behind. Let's go on from there and let's read some other instances. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 5. Now there is some controversy in this one that we'll read, whether it's recounting the same instant or not. My leaning is to think that it's not, and I'll make some further comments about that after we finish reading it. Luke chapter 5. Beginning to read at verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around Jesus and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets, and he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats from them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, I don't think it's worth our trouble to try to determine absolutely for certain whether this incident is just a slightly different telling of the same incident that Matthew recorded or not. My tendency and my leaning is to say that it is not, because it is, the description is completely different. And if we were to assume that to be the case, it would mean then that, at least with regards to Peter, and also James and John, that there was more than once that Jesus called them to follow him. And I don't think that there would be any problem with understanding that. The first time, perhaps, he called them to follow him, and they may have gone on a short-term missionary trip with Jesus, like many do today. And maybe they continued on with their fishing trade. But then the Lord called them again. But the important thing is this, whether it was the same incident or not, is that in both cases we find the same response from these men. And in the second incident we see a little bit more. Curtains are pulled back, as it were, and we can begin to understand why it was that they were so willing to make such a radical commitment to this man. Because in the second instance we see that they had caught this great catch of fish, and when they did, notice Simon Peter, notice his response. He wasn't all excited about the fish. He wasn't picking up all the fish and saying, look at this great catch that we've got, in amazement. He was looking at Jesus. What Jesus had done had opened Simon Peter's eyes to realize that this man was no mere man. In fact, it would appear that this was perhaps the first time they began to see him as being the Son of God, as he confessed later on. Because he fell down in amazement at Jesus' feet and said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. He recognized at the very least the holiness of Christ. And so based on a certain sense, maybe they didn't fully realize who Jesus was. Did they have a full cognizance that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God? I think likely not. I think perhaps they came to a greater and greater realization of who he really was as time went on, as they followed him for those 3.5 years. But there was something about this man that was so different, something that was so impactful, that caused these men without any equivocation whatsoever to leave their nets and follow him. What a far cry, what a contrast this story is to the way that perhaps the gospel of today, the name it and claim it, the grab it and blab it group, what do they call that? Word of faith gospel or whatever. Because isn't there a gospel out there today that says, if you believe in Jesus, you're going to be rich, you're going to be wealthy. And this story would have been entirely different. Jesus would have said, and believe in me, and this great catch that you had today, you can have it day after day after day. Why shouldn't you? But that isn't the way the story went. Completely opposite to the false gospel that's preached out today that promises people wealth and a good life if they follow Jesus. Just the opposite. They left everything. They left their means of livelihood. They left all that was familiar to them, their homes, their families, their father. They left it all without any exception whatsoever, simply to follow the Lord Jesus. Let's move on from there. Just a little bit further in this chapter, we come to verse 27. And we see the same thing happens. After that, he went out and he noticed a tax collector named Levi, or Matthew, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. Notice in all of these cases, it's the same thing. What's his command? What is it that he says to them? Just two simple words. Follow me. And what's Matthew's or Levi's response? He left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Now, Matthew obviously had a lot to leave behind. He was a tax collector. He was very likely a very wealthy and a rich man. He didn't take time to gather some of his gold, some of his money into his purse. Doesn't give us any indication of that. Rather, he just forsook it all. He left it all. He left everything behind. He got up and he began to follow Jesus. Let's go a few chapters further on. Chapter 9 of Luke. Now we're going to see something that's in contrast to what we've just read. Luke chapter 9. Starting to read at verse 57, near the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now notice first of all the difference here. In the instances in which we've already read about, Jesus went to the individuals and he initiated the exchange. He was the one that said, "Follow me." And there was a response, an immediate response, an unequivocating response. In this case, someone comes to Jesus and he says, "I will follow you wherever you go." He makes it very clear. He said, "Wherever you go, doesn't matter, I will follow you." What does Jesus say to him? Did he say, "Okay, come on, join the rest here"? Isn't that what we would tend to do? Someone says, "I want to come join your church." Great, we want to add another number. We're small, we'd like to have more members. It says, Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, this man was making a commitment to Jesus before really counting the cost, before really considering what following Jesus meant. The implication would be that he thought that following Jesus wasn't going to be all that hard, that he would have nice places to live. After all, he's the promised Messiah. He didn't realize what his commitment, what he was really getting himself into. And then it says, in this case, again, it's Jesus that initiated the exchange. He said in verse 59 to another, "Follow me." Now the same words are spoken as were spoken to Peter and Andrew and to James and John and to Matthew, his disciples. He speaks these same words to another man. We don't know who it was. But then it's interesting, what's the next word that comes after those two words, "follow me"? But he said. You see the contrast here? It's not the same as James and John. They just dropped everything and left. They saw something in Jesus that compelled them, just without hardly giving it any thought whatsoever, to leave everything behind and follow him. But this man, he says, it wasn't that he said, "Lord, I won't follow you." There was obviously in him a certain desire, or maybe intention, to follow the Lord Jesus. But he said, "Lord, permit me first." And there's the key word. What was first in his life? There were other things that were first. The idea of following Jesus was appealing to him. But it wasn't the first and foremost thing in his life. It was something that he wanted to add to that which he was already doing. He said, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." Now we would think that that's a reasonable request, and I don't think that we should take an implication from that that we're never to attend a relative's funeral or anything like that. But Jesus wanted to drive home into the heart of this man the radical commitment that he was making, if he was really going to follow him. And he said, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Then a third time, he said to another person, another person came to him. And again, this person's initiating it. And I think it's interesting, those out of the three, there's two of these that initiated the commitment. And that would speak to us of those who, in their own strength, in their own resolve, would say, I'm going to follow Jesus. And I say to you this morning that if that's the way we come to Jesus, we're not going to make it. And we will see that more clearly as we go along. So he said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I've never actually plowed, but I think I can get the picture clearly enough that when you start at one end of the field and you hook up that plow to those oxen or whatever it is that's pulling that plow, and you're going to plow a straight furrow from one end of the field to the other, if you're going to do that, if it's going to be straight as a die, you're going to have to set your eyes upon the end of that field and not waver from one side to the other. Doesn't that make sense to you? And if someone begins to plow and they begin to look from side to side and look back, what's going to happen? They're not going to be plowing a very straight line. They're going to be all over that field. Isn't that what James said? He says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You see, Jesus was dealing with each one of these people that came to as individuals. Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus knew that there was a certain degree, a certain element of compromise, that they were not coming to him with a genuine sincerity, with a willingness to absolutely forsake everything and leave everything behind and follow him and him alone. They were wanting to follow Jesus, but they were still wanting to hang on to something in their own life. And so Jesus was putting his finger upon that, making it seem almost impossible, the commitment that was required. Radical would be a good word. Now I would like to just for a moment divert, not totally, but make a comparison, a contrast here. Just keep your finger in Luke. And let us turn back for a moment to the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 19. We see a similar type of incident that takes place here in the lives of Elijah and Elisha. It's similar, there's some similarities and there's some contrast, and I hope to maybe draw both. 1 Kings chapter 19. And this is the life of Elijah. God has told him to anoint Elisha as a prophet to follow him. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19. It says, so he departed from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. Obviously, by implication, that would indicate that he was choosing him to be his disciple. And it would be the same sort of idea as Jesus coming to someone and saying, follow me, be my disciple. And listen to what he says. He says, please, let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. Now, isn't that the same thing that this man said to Jesus? I just want to go back and say goodbye to my family. And in the case of Jesus, Jesus said, could recognize that there was something amiss. And he told him, no, if you're going to set your hand to the plow, you can't look back. So you'd almost think here that Elisha had disqualified himself. In fact, Elijah's response is in some way similar to that of the Lord Jesus. And he says, go back again, for what have I done for you? In other words, there was no twisting of the arm. There was no trying to reason with him and saying, you know, please, you've got to come and follow me. It's for your own good. It's, you know, you're going to be a prophet like me. You're going to end up, don't you know, you're going to end up with double anointing someday of what I have. There was nothing of that. It was like, if you want to go back, you go ahead. Now I'd like to ask, is that the way that we are, when we're preaching the gospel to people, that we deal with them? Or isn't our tendency to be church builders and want to make it as easy as we can and twist their arm and cajole them and coax them? But you see, with the Lord Jesus, even though he threw out the invitation for people to follow him, if there was, he recognized that there was any equivocation whatsoever, he made it hard for them. He says, go on back. Don't bother. Your heart's not really with me. He knew that. And so Elijah was giving Elisha the same chance. If you really don't want to leave everything and follow me, that's fine. You go on back. But what does Elisha do? He says, so he returned from following him. So at first, we read that phrase, we think, well, that's it. He never really took up the call. He never responded to Elijah's call. He returned from following him, but look at what he did, what he does. He took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, and he gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. What did he do? We would use the expression, he burned his bridges behind him. Didn't he? There was a complete and an absolute and unequivocal and irrevocable forsaking of his previous life in order to follow Elijah. Do you see that? And it would seem to me that this story that we find in Luke is built and based to some degree upon this story in King, in the book of Kings, and the lesson that we learn is the same. So we see two contrasts here, and I would like to bring them up. The story, there's a similarity. First of all, there's a difference between Elisha, the person who was called by Elijah, and the man that Jesus said to him, follow me. In Jesus' case, in the case of Luke, it's obvious that this man was not really committed to following Jesus. He was not really willing to forsake everything. Jesus could see through what he said. He said, just let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Really, it's possible, isn't it, that he wanted to go back and talk it over with his family. This man has called me. Do you really think it's a good idea? I've been reading through Amy Carmichael's book, or a missionary, and oftentimes someone would come to the place of wanting to follow Jesus, but if they went back to their family, they would get talked out of it. Again and again, this was the case. In fact, Amy Carmichael relates an incident similar to one that we've heard about just recently on the mission field, where there was someone who had made a commitment to follow Jesus and followed for a period of time, but the pull back by their family, the influence of this person's family, pulled them away and they stopped following. You see the lesson that's here? If we're going to follow our Lord Jesus, there has to be a burning of our bridges, so to speak. You know, some commanders of armies in the past, like Napoleon, they, in order to make it so that their men could not desert, they would do that very thing. Apparently, Cortez, when he came to South America with his large army to conquer that continent and that country, after they got off their boats and got on the land, the first thing he did was burn the boats. The men had only one choice, and that was to conquer or die. There was no choice of going back to the land which they had left. And so is that not the call that Jesus puts upon our lives? When he speaks to a man or a woman or a boy or a girl and he speaks those words to their heart and he says, follow me, the implication is that in order to do that, we're going to have to forsake everything. Not just the bad things, not just sins, but we're going to have to forsake family. We're going to have to forsake reputation. We're going to have to forsake even perhaps in a way our means of making a living. It's all, we turn our back on all of it. It all belongs to Jesus. It all comes under his control. Now obviously we don't mean by that that every single person that follows Jesus has to leave their home or has to quit their job. But all of it comes under the lordship and the rulership of Christ. And if need be that those things would be forsaken, there is a unequivocal willingness to do so. There has been at the very outset of following our Lord a letting go and a forsaking of everything that is held dear in this life. And so coming back to Luke, we see these three men. They all had a certain intention and a certain desire to follow the Lord Jesus. There was a sincerity up to a point, but they lacked that radicalness of commitment that was necessary. They lacked what Matthew had and what Peter and Andrew had. When they heard those words spoken by the mouth of our Savior, follow me, they didn't even stop for a moment to consider, well, Lord, do you think maybe I could take this with me? Do you think first I could go do this? There was no equivocating whatsoever. They just, what was the word that was used? Immediately, they dropped everything to follow Jesus. Does that not speak to us what it means to be a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ? And today in America, probably one of the most difficult countries in the world to really be a disciple of Christ. I was reading someone who was actually bemoaning the fact that our tendency is to call ourselves Christians instead of disciples. When you think about it, in the Bible, there's only three times in the Bible it refers to the believers or the disciples as being Christians. It says in Antioch, for that was for the first time that they were called Christians. But really, what did they know themselves to be? First of all, when Jesus came, they were his disciples, were they not? That meant they were following him wherever he went. They were followers of Jesus. So maybe sometimes we need to ask the question, are you really a disciple of Jesus? Are you really willing to follow him whithersoever he would go? Because it's easy to say, well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. Isn't that all it means to be a Christian? Yeah, but are you a follower of the Savior? Let's go on from there. Let's turn from the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn over to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I would like to start reading in verse 16 so that we have the context here. We're going to read three different sections of Scripture in the Gospels, and each one of them has a slightly different context. This first one I've sort of entitled, he's speaking to them as having sending his disciples as sheep amongst the wolves. Matthew chapter 10 verse 16, he says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are going to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. It is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who is endured to the end who will be saved. How many times when we preach the gospel and from the pulpit and we invite people to come to Jesus and we let them know ahead of time, if you're really going to follow Jesus, you are going to be hated. By who? By all men. By this world. There's a price to pay. There's something to be considered if you're really going to follow the Lord Jesus. We live again in a society in which there is such a comfortable, complacent type of Christianity that is practiced that there is no hatred of believers. We've compromised so much with the world that what Jesus said is not true of us in many cases. And we need to stop and examine ourselves and ask ourselves, why is it that the world does not hate us? Listen what he says. He goes on from there. He says, but whenever, verse 23, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you're not finished going to the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And then he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. But what's his point? Is that the purpose of following of a slave or of a disciple following his teacher is to become like him. And so here's his application. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, remember that had happened to Jesus. They said that he was casting out demons by the prince of demons. They were even calling him, apparently, Beelzebul. How much more will they malign the members of his household? Does this sound like the Lord Jesus is trying to win followers? No, just the opposite. He's trying to weed them out. He only wants those who really mean business, those who are willing to suffer the consequences of following him. And he goes on, he says, therefore do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet one of them will fall to the ground, not one of them, will fall to the ground apart from your father. The very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So we see here, once again, Jesus is raising the bar so high. Who could possibly jump over it? Who in the right mind would be willing to follow our Lord Jesus when all he promises is suffering and persecution? And he bases this upon the fact that having been called out from the world is going to hate them. He makes it very clear, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring an animosity between you and even those who are members of your own family, those who are the closest ones to you. He warns them ahead of time, these are the very ones that will turn against you if you really, truly follow me. How little of this kind of Christianity do we know in this country of America? This is the Bible. This is the Word of God. This is the words of Jesus. And we need to be careful that we do not in some way or another try to water them down to fit our circumstances and our experience of things. Rather, we ought to say, if our experience does not line up to what he said, what are we lacking? Are we following the Lord Jesus fully in the way that he has asked and required of his disciples? He didn't just say that some would experience this kind of thing. In general, he said, this is the lot of all disciples. The world, you are going to be hated by all men if you're really, truly going to follow me. Let's go on from there. Where are we? We're in Matthew 10. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 16. In some ways, this morning, what I have to bring to you isn't so much a sermon as it is a compilation of scripture, because I believe the words of our Lord Jesus stand on their own. They're very clear. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll start reading at verse 21. And here the tone of this whole section is set, because he says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Okay, so this is the premise of everything that we're going to look at. Jesus has, in another place, it says he'd set his face, as it were, like a flint toward Jerusalem. His disciples, and if we read other instances here, They're afraid. They're wondering what's going on because they know that the scribes and the Pharisees have been planning and scheming to kill Jesus. They know if they go back to Jerusalem, it's certain death. But rather than trying to avoid it and try to go someplace else, Jesus is going right straight into the jaws of the lion. He is headed straight towards the cross of Calvary, not turning to the right hand or to the left. And he is trying to get them to understand what is going to happen to him. And what's the result? You see, they still weren't getting it. Verse 22, it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You see that? Jesus recognized that in Peter's words, it was like Satan was trying to put a stumbling block, trying to deter him from walking that road to Calvary. And listen to what he says, you are not setting your mind in God's interests, but on man's. Do you see the contrast here? The way that our Lord would have us to walk is completely opposite to the way that men think. Men today would say, come and follow me and I will make you rich. I will make you successful. I will give you a place of power and prominence. Jesus said, come and follow me and you're going to die. You're going to suffer. You're going to be hated by all men for my sake. Who in their right mind would want to follow someone who promises those things? And then listen to what he says, verse 24. Then Jesus says to his disciples. Now, notice that what immediately preceded that. Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem. He told them, I'm going there and I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be persecuted, prosecuted by the chief priests. I'm going to be maligned. I'm going to be despised. And I'm going to die. And right away, there's a reaction. Peter, probably speaking for the rest, he says, far be it from you, Lord. And now Jesus drives his point home. He'd already said in that passage we read before that it's enough that a disciple should be like his master. So now what he's saying is, you see the way that I am walking, you see the path that I am going, that is the path that you too must tread if you are going to follow me. So he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's those words again that he spoke on that day by the Sea of Galilee, and he came to James and John, he came to Peter and Andrew, and he simply said, follow me. Now he says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up your cross, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will repay every man according to his deeds. So the first instant we look at, the premise was this: I'm sending you forth as sheep amongst wolves. There's this animosity between you and the world. Therefore, you are going to suffer if you're going to be my follower. The second incident is simply, I'm headed for the cross. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross. Let's look at the third one. That's in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We'll start reading at verse 25. Well, here's the context of this passage. Now large crowds were going along with him. Large crowds were going along with him. But here we are. Jesus wasn't just out there in obscurity with just a handful of people that were following him, but large crowds were interested in what he had to say. You could say this, that they probably, a large number of them, considered themselves, and he uses this term in a more general sense, they considered themselves to be his disciples. They were following him. They were likely, very much likely, some of these men that came and said, I want to follow you, but Jesus put them off. These people saw Jesus' miracles. He had fed the 5,000 and the 7,000 and so on, and so they were following him. And today, if we were to start a church in some city and became a mega church, we would be patting ourselves on the back and say, look at this great following I have. Look at all these disciples that I have made. We would be all puffed up with pride. We would be vaunting our success as having started a big mega church, and there are more and more of those that have sprung up across our country today. But Jesus didn't come to establish a mega church. He poured his life into a handful of men who were willing to turn their back upon the world and follow him. And so what does he say to this large crowd? Let's build a big building, make for ourselves a name. No. He turned to them and he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he exhorts us, before we make that decision to start following him, to count the cost. He says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, he is not able to finish. All who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, the man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, in my own personal opinion, I think that translation is not that great. King James says, all that he has. So I think there's a connotation here. We think of possessions, we think of physical things, our house and our car and so on. Now obviously includes that, but it's not limited to that. What Jesus was saying here is that if you're not willing to give up everything that you consider dear to yourself, everything that you have, that includes your family, your husband, your wife, your children. But notice also, it would also include like your own righteousness. Those things, whatever it is in your life that you love, that you cling to, that you hold dear and you consider it mine. That's what he means by your possessions, the things that are yours. You need to be absolutely stripped bare of everything. There needs to be a letting go, not of just some certain things, but still a holding on to others, saying, oh Lord, but this is but small. There's nothing wrong with this. There's nothing in the Bible that says this is a sin. Can I not continue on with this? Everything. There is no halfway measure. He says, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions, all that he holds dear to himself. It's all got to go. It's all, like Paul said, counted as rubbish. Everything that is of this world. Because we highly esteem and treasure the one for whom we sacrifice all these things. Luke chapter 18. Now in this portion that we've just read, he's dealing with the crowds in general. He's giving them a general maxim. If you're not willing to Deny yourself, lay down your life, take up your cross and sacrifice everything. You cannot be my disciple. Now we see him taking this same principle and applying it specifically and lovingly and tenderly to one individual. Luke chapter 18, we'll start reading at verse 18. The ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you, first of all," he turned the table back onto him. This man asked him a question, but Jesus turned it back to him. "Why are you calling me good in the first place? Do you in saying that, do you really recognize who I am?" He says, "No one is good except God alone." So are you really recognizing and acknowledging that I who speak to you am not just a mere mortal man, but I am God incarnate in the flesh? But then he goes on from there. He says, "Now you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." Now, notice he didn't quote all of them, and it may be that he purposely left out the one about coveting. And so, based on this short list that Jesus had just given him, the man thinks about it and he thinks, "Well, I don't commit adultery, I'm not a murderer, I don't steal, I've never slandered anybody. I honor my father and mother." Looks like, yeah, he's starting to have high hopes. He says, "Looks like I'm going to make it. I'm going to meet his qualifications." And so he says, rather proudly, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Do you notice a tinge of pride in there? He doesn't just say, "Well, I'm doing my best to keep these things. As far as I know, I haven't failed in any of these areas." But rather, He's like that Pharisee that went into the temple and he says, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like that publican over there. I fast twice a week. I do all of these things. I've kept all of these things from my youth." It's self-righteousness just oozing out of him. So Jesus heard this. He said to him, "One thing you still lack." One thing. Notice not three or four things. "Well, there's this, and there's this, and there's one thing." You know, and sometimes when the Holy Spirit is dealing with us, he puts his finger on that one thing. That one thing that we are holding back. That one thing that we are still holding dear to us. That we hold close and dear to our breasts. That we don't even really want to bring it out to the light, perhaps. But Jesus here brings to the light what he was keeping in the darkness. He knew this man. He knew exactly where to lay his finger, and so does the Lord with us. He says, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now I want us to notice something here. To follow Jesus doesn't mean that we have to every time sell everything that we have and give it to the poor. Just think of Zacchaeus. He became a follower of Jesus, and what did he do? What was the percentage? He said, "If I've defrauded anybody, I'll return them, what, sevenfold?" Four? Can't remember the exact number. Glad you can't either. Do you remember? Anyway, he gave four times? Okay. He more than adequate restitution. Did he sell everything that he had and give it to the poor? No. He was a rich man. Did Jesus require that of him? No. And yet Jesus said, "This day salvation has come to this house." There was an appropriate response in Zacchaeus. There was a letting go of everything that was dear and precious to him. There was a true and a genuine repentance in his heart, but this man was trying to pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. But Jesus knew, and he put his finger on that one thing in his life that needed to be dealt with, that one thing that was an idol to him. What happened? When he heard these things, verse 23, he became very sad. for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him, and he said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. We can take that and very easily say how hard it is, like someone preached, I think it was Brother Tim Conway, how hard it is today for Americans, because we are all very wealthy, to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. They who heard it, what'd they say? Who can be saved then? They saw that Jesus was making it impossible. But he said, these things are impossible with people, yet they're possible with God. And so I would like to point out something here from that that we can learn. This radical discipleship that we are speaking of this morning is not something that we enter into by our own resolve, by our own sheer determination, as it were. It's something that only God can work within us. If we sit down, like Jesus said, and begin to count the cost, and if we find ourselves very easily rising to the challenge and saying, oh yes, Lord, I'm willing to give up everything for you, I think there's question whether we're really, truly meaning it from the very depths and the bottom of our heart. The more appropriate response would be, Lord, I fall short. I can't do it in myself. There are things that I love and I hold to God. Help me. You've got to work something in my heart. There's an honesty that needs to take place in our dealing with God. But not only that, if we're looking at our treasure, how hard it is then to give it up. Get your eyes off of it. Get your eyes off of that thing which so entices you and so drags you down and causes you to lose sight of the Savior. Focus your eyes upon the Lord Jesus. And according to that, as that one song, it says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Another one that says, the one, that song that says, all for Jesus. All for Jesus. How could we possibly say that? We sing that song and we have good intentions. We mean it. All for Jesus. But is it really possible for any of us in our own strength and by our own resolve to come to that point where we say, yes, Lord, I forsake all? No, I say it's got to be a work of God that takes place in our hearts, where there's got to be a seeing of the one who calls us. Our eyes need to be open to see Him as the greatest treasure, that for His sake we are willing to forsake all. If we just see Him as a good teacher or something else like that, there's not going to be enough motivation. And that writer of that song said, since mine eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all besides. See, you're looking at your treasure. You're looking at that thing that you hold dear. You're never going to be able to let go of it. You're going to esteem it as being precious. And it's going to be too difficult for you to let go. But you put your eyes upon Jesus and you see His exceeding great worth and value. You consider and ponder for a moment the price that He paid in shedding His blood to purchase you. And then the enticement of those things that you held dear, they begin to lose their luster. And in comparison to Him, you count them like Paul did as dung. And you're willing, and you begin to say like the songwriter, since mine eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all besides. So enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. So we might, let me continue in this theme, we might say, oh Lord, how can I do this? How? If we're really honest with ourselves, it's a struggle. It's not an easy thing. Isn't that what we learned just from there? The crowds were amazed, the people that heard Jesus. Well, who then can be saved? So again, I would say, if we find ourselves, it's possible to make great sacrifices and deny ourselves in many ways, but to do it in human zeal. And human zeal is not enough. It's got to be a work of God within our hearts to bring us to this place where we are willing to let go of all else and focus our eyes and follow Jesus all the way to the cross. Isn't Peter an example of that? We've already read how that Jesus came and there he was mending his nets, there he was fishing, and Jesus said, come follow me. Didn't Peter respond? And he left everything and followed him? But then what did Jesus do at the end of the day? He denied his master 3 times. Was there not something even in that initial call, even though God was beginning to work in his heart, I believe, in Peter, there was still something lacking. There was a certain amount of self involved in self-determination. Isn't that what Peter said to Jesus just before he died? Lord, I'm willing to die with you. He really had himself convinced that he was willing to go all the way to the cross and suffer with his Savior. He loved Jesus. He was devoted to him. But there was still something lacking. And if we make an attempt to respond to Jesus' call in our life to follow him and forsake everything, if we try to respond to that just with human zeal and self-determination, somewhere down the line we're going to find ourselves falling short as well. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. To present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Isn't that the basis whereby we're willing to let everything go? It's because, not because we first came to Christ, but he came to us and we respond to his love, his mercy, his grace. Finally, let's turn, as we come to a close this morning, to the Gospel of John. And we'll see this, what I'm talking about here in Peter's life. Just remember, we started off at the very beginning this morning talking about Jesus coming to Peter, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, and saying, follow me. And we talked about how amazing it was that they were willing to drop everything and follow him. And we spoke of it in a very commendable way, and it was. There was a difference between him and the others. There was something there. And yet, there was still something lacking. But now, after the cross, after the resurrection, Jesus comes to Peter again. Well, first of all, he says in verse 15, John 21:15, when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, this is the resurrected Christ speaking to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What is the motivation for our obedience, for our forsaking of everything to follow Jesus? Is it for self-aggrandizement? Is it out of human zeal? Then it'll fall short. It's a loving obedience, an obedience that's motivated by love that our Lord is looking for. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And while he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Remember, Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. And now he was given the opportunity to 3 times to affirm his love for his Savior. It was a genuine love. It was a love that was worked in his heart by the Holy Spirit. And Peter was grieved. Because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. In other words, you know my heart already. You know it, that what I'm saying to you is genuine. It's true. It's a love that you yourself have put there. You know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed, tend my sheep. But here's the part I want us to focus on in closing. Jesus went on. He said, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. When you grow old, You will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. This he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Isn't this an amazing thing? The very words which had initiated his relationship with this man on that seashore about 3.5 years previously, when he'd found him there fishing, and he'd said, follow me. So much had transpired in those 3.5 years. And Peter was emptied of all self-reliance and self-righteousness. All who was left was a burning love for Jesus. And now Jesus speaks the same words to him again. He looks at Peter and he said, follow me. And he'd already said to him and indicated to him, in following me, and I think Peter understood what he was saying. He said, you're going to die for me. And so Peter, turning around, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. The one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and he said, and who had said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. And do you see how personally Jesus was dealing with Peter? And Jesus would deal with every one of us in the same way. For you to follow Jesus may not mean the same, exact same thing as for me, as for your brother. Some of you may make that supreme sacrifice. Some of you someday may lay down your lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, even as Peter did. But we're not to look around and compare ourselves one with another and say, well, Lord, you allow that man to do this, that, and the other thing, therefore I can do it. Jesus would speak individually and specifically and closely to every one of our hearts. And he would say, never mind about the other guy. You follow me. And whatever that means to you, let it go deep into your heart. And he puts his finger in something in your life, you let it go. You give it up. You forsake it. You don't look around and talk to, consider others. What God is requiring of them. Jesus dealt specifically with Peter, and Peter, you know, after realizing what it was going to cost him to follow Jesus, it was going to cost him his life, he turns around and he looks at John, well, what about him? Jesus said, never mind. What is that to you if he just lives out his life into old age? But you die a cruel death and are persecuted for me. You follow me. And so, those are the simple words that I want to leave with each one of us this morning. Not words that we don't know, but words that are very needed to be heard in our day. Let's allow the Lord Jesus to deal with each one of us as individuals. Be willing to count the cost, whatever that price, whatever it means for us as individuals. Let's respond to Jesus' words as he would speak by the Holy Spirit to our hearts. You follow me.